John 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray. Our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, even now, from your presence in heaven comes eternal life. You ever live above to intercede, to bless, and to give life to your people. Our Lord Jesus, you are nothing but life, nothing but good, nothing but beauty, nothing but holiness. And all of heaven is enraptured with your presence this evening. All the martyrs and all the saints want nothing more but to be in your presence and to behold the eternal life that emanates from you in your glory and in your beauty. Here we are then, Lord Jesus, on earth, our lives full of distraction and temptation. There is a great veil between us and you. But sometimes in preaching, sometimes in singing, sometimes in a quiet moment of day, the veil is taken away. And in the Spirit, we are taken up to see you, at least some of your glory and your beauty. May that be the case for all your people this evening, for us gathered here, and for us throughout a new week. Reveal yourself to us so that our hearts might love you as you so deserve. And we do pray this to you, Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Title of this devotion, sermonette, mini sermon, whatever you want to call it, is How I Fight Temptation. How I Fight Temptation. I did this a while back in a men's retreat, and I've sort of altered it. I never got a chance to do it with the women. Some of the men weren't there. I loved doing it. It was enormously helpful to me, and I want to share it with you again, a little bit revised version. How I Fight Temptation. Now, just a little note about what I'm about to say. There are other things involved in fighting temptation. I titled this How I Fight Temptation because these are the three big, I'm going to give you three things tonight, the three big things that go on in my mind and my heart when I'm dealing with temptation. And my guess is it's going on with you too. I know it is. And I hope they can be a blessing to you. How I Fight Temptation. Okay, three things. First of all, I introduce the fear of God into the situation. I introduce the fear of God into the situation. Now, that might surprise some of you. Some of you might even be a little put off by that. You know, once we know God, once we're adopted in His family, aren't we supposed to never have fear anymore? Doesn't the Bible say perfect love casts out fear? What do you mean you introduce into the situation the fear of God? I mean that we are to have a holy reverence for God. And when I'm being tempted, when you're being tempted, it is good to stop and remember that we have a holy God and a God who does judge and chastise His people. And it is a good thing sometimes to have that fear keep you from doing or saying or thinking something you shouldn't do, say, or think. It is not wrong to fear the Lord. I know in the culture we're in, and even the Christian culture we're in, people are afraid to even talk about that. But the Scriptures are full of it. Two passages, I could quote many, many more, but I can share just two with you. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And the psalmist says, "Oh, fear the Lord." He calls us to it. You, His saints, there is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. We struggle with temptation. Introduce fear. Be aware that we serve a holy God and that He does judge. Now, as a Christian, the end time, the final cosmic future dimensions of your judgment have been dealt with on the cross. The Lord Jesus will never turn away from you. He will never send you to hell because of your sin. If you're His, you're His forever, and no one can take you out of His hand. However, you can bring, and I can bring, great destruction, misery, and heartache, both to ourselves and to those around us, especially our families, by our sin. And there needs to be in the Christian a holy fear of God. By that word fear, I really mean the word reverence, a reverence for Him. Let me give you the example I give often when I talk about fearing God. I love to give the example of my father. My father is and was a very loving man, but he was also a man who lifted 450 pounds as a senior in high school. And so growing up as a son, there were two things you know. One, you could never take him. So that idea was just never in the picture, right? And the second thing you knew was that he loved you, and he at his heart was a teddy bear. My dad is a very and is an extremely loving person. I love him. I have a very close relationship with him. I never call him by his first name. I never walk up to my dad, slap him on the back and say, "Hey, Glenn, you know, how's it going?" In our culture, we tend to think you either love someone or you reverence them. You never do both. They're either your friend and you love them and you have intimacy and friendship and you're close to them. You can tell them anything, or you reverence and fear them and respect them, but never the two at the same time. The Bible teaches us that we can and we must have both. And I know some of you didn't have loving parents, so that illustration is helpful. But think of someone you know, maybe someone in the church, maybe even me, who does have that. Can you see the combination? How love and reverence can go together. And you can have this wonderful being, God, who we completely love, that we can talk to at any moment of the day about anything going on in our lives. He walks with us. He's near to us. He dwells with us, the Bible says. And yet you can at the same time have this wonderful reverence for Him. We try to capture that in our morning and evening worship. We don't always do it perfectly. But the reason our worship in the bulletin looks the way it does, the way our prayers sound the way it does, they do, is because Pastor Trefscar and I are, and Pastor Engel says, well, we're always trying to capture that dynamic. I want you to love Him, but I also want you, when you're here, to know He is a holy God. And we're going to come before Him with reverence. And when you go through the Scriptures, you look at every worship service you have in this Bible. Every time someone prays to God in this Bible, it is full of reverence. It is never casual. It is intimate, very close, but never casual. There's this wonderful reverence. And so when I'm struggling with sin, one of the things I try to do is introduce into that a remembrance of I serve and live with a holy God. And yes, He loves me. And yes, He's never going to forsake me. And yes, He's taken away the eternal judgment for my sin. But that doesn't mean that He's above taking me over His knee and applying some discipline. And that's helpful because you know what? Sometimes that alone can stop sin in its tracks. Sometimes you really want to do something. It's very sinful. It's very evil. And at that moment, you don't love God enough not to do it. You should, but you don't. But maybe you fear Him enough to. That's not a place you want to stay. That doesn't want to be your only motivation, but it is a legitimate motivation. And it's a motivation the Scriptures speak about everywhere. We also need to think, because God is righteous and because He is a judge, there are consequences to our sin. And that's something that takes away some of the temptation. We remember how our sin has consequences both in our lives and the lives of others. Whenever I think about the consequences of sin, I think about Solomon. Solomon was a beautiful little boy that I had as a camp counselor. When I was about 17 years old, the presbytery decided, my presbytery group of elders, decided that I was starting to become more mature and that I could handle the largest cabin of kids at camp. So for some crazy reason, all these pastors who were exhausted, I think, assigned me the biggest cabin full of little boys. And one of them was named Solomon, this beautiful little boy. Solomon was a crack baby. His mother did cocaine while he was in the womb. And so Solomon would never have his mind right. He was severely mentally handicapped. And I love the week with him. I've never forgotten him my whole life. That was 20 years ago. I still remember him. And I remember the tragedy of what was going on in his life. He committed no sin to get in that position. His mother did. As much as we don't like to think about it, the sins we choose to commit affect our children. They affect our spouse. They affect everyone around me. So whenever I'm tempted to think that I can sin in a corner, that I can sin individually, and it won't hurt my wife, it won't hurt my children, it won't hurt my church, it won't hurt my friends, it won't hurt my community, I'm reminded of Solomon. I have every hope that Solomon knows the Lord. He responded very well. Those things, I believe God's going to turn around what's going on in his life in the new creation. And, of course, it would be a wonderful thing if God gave him great wisdom when he's given a resurrection body, because it would be so ironic with his name to see what God did in his life. But he stands there as an example, and there are tons of others, of the consequences of sin and the dangers of sin. When you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't, remember this. The women who take part in that, their life expectancy is much shorter than the average woman. There is actual death and blood guilt involved in those industries. And when you participate in them, from God's perspective, you participate in the industry. And when you do, you actually have some of the blood guilt for those women's lives on your hands. I could give many more examples where I take the time and I try to think through the guilt and the judgment that's involved in what I'm being tempted, whatever it is, what I'm being tempted into. There's a holy God, and there's consequences for me, for my family, for my wife, for my children. This is one of the ways I fight temptation, with the fear of God, remembering judgment, remembering consequences, remembering guilt, and not wanting to live in that and come under God's judgment. The Bible teaches very clearly that is a legitimate way to fight sin, the fear of the Lord. So that's number one. I know, overwhelming in and of itself. We could do a whole sermon series just on that. So number one is I try in some way to introduce reverence, the fear of God, and just the reality of sin and its consequences. The second thing, how I fight sin, is I seek to cut sin off before it blooms, to cut sin off. I think sometimes we flirt too much with too many sins. It is so much better to just turn things off that really aren't helping us, to drive a different way to work if there's something on that way to work that is a problem for us. There are so many ways in which we, I think, toy with sin. You remember the great quote, I've used it several times, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's so true. And so I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to cut sin off. What I try to do is I try to make it difficult for that particular sin to come for me. You know, there's ways that you can set your life up. So you set yourself up to sin. You play around. Here's an obvious example. You play around with screen time, talking about media, right, that you shouldn't be playing around with. It's not necessarily sin, but it's not leading you in a good direction. And you just play with it for a while, right? You just kind of keep watching something a little past when you probably should have turned it off. And you just toy with it. And we have this thing. It's not just with that. It's with lots of other sins. It could be that person at work that you're kind of attracted to, that they kind of flirt with you, and you know you should just probably never talk to them again. I mean, short of just saying, hi, how are you, you know, the very bit. But you kind of just play with it. You toy with it. How do I fight temptation? One of the things I try to do is find where Satan's trying to come at me, and wall that up and make it difficult. Make him come to me on my terms. War, if you study history, I like to study history, study many battles and wars. You know what war is all about, right? Battles. It's all about flanking. If you study Revolutionary War, Medieval War, whatever, rarely do you ever defeat opponent by going right into the teeth of their defense or their offense. That's not what war was ever about. War has always been about, can you get around the side? Can you get behind? Can you get the flank? That's what pretty much all war up into the modern period, essentially, was about, flanking. That's all that was about. Read histories of World War II. It was all about that. Civil War, the same thing. I try to do the same with sin. Make it come to me right in the teeth. Don't leave these sort of big flanks open from the sides. And so there's lots of things that I just don't do, or I just get rid of, because I don't want to even open the door to that particular sin. There's a lot of stuff. One of the rules we have in our home is we never watch movies that have demonic elements in them. Now, some of those may have some redeeming qualities, and I'm not seeking to bind your conscience. There may be something out there that's done well from that perspective. The reason we don't do it, though, is I don't want to give any kind of door, open door, to that element in the world. See the example? There's lots of TV shows over the years that are not wrong or immoral, that you're free, that anybody's free to watch, okay? But I don't watch them because they weren't helping me. This is what I'm talking about. Not toying with sin in any way, but rather avoiding it. The Proverbs are great for this. Read through the Proverbs. I didn't particularly pick a particular one for tonight because there's so many, but so many of them say something like, don't even go down by her house. In other words, don't go to the woman of ill repute, right, who's Dame Folly throughout Proverbs is she's a personification of sin, okay? And the writer of Proverbs isn't just saying, don't go to her house. He then says, don't go down that road, because you know the road she lives on, so just don't go down that road even. Don't even, if you can avoid that town, don't even go to that town. In other words, don't toy with your sin. Don't play with it. Don't keep it around. Don't keep it around the house. Don't kind of like play with it, but rather cut sin off as much as possible as God gives you strength. And there are thousands of other ways of applying this. Pray, men and women, those of you who work, pray right before you come home. Maybe in the car on the way home. Why? Because you know, especially men, but also women, you know that when you get home from working all day, what happens almost immediately? You're tempted to be angry. You walk in the door and things are on. I know for me, I walk in the door and somebody has always just fallen, or something's on fire, or I have three small children. It's not Sarah's fault. It's just the way it is, right? Or there's some need. There's some immediate need. And literally all three of my children, it's beautiful, but they bum rush me before I've even got the door shut behind me. And half of it is they love me and want to be with me. Half of it is they have some need, right? That they need me to do something or they have some question. And so I know that the temptation to anxiety, frustration, anger is coming. And so I pray right before I come home from work. That's another great example of cutting sin off, anticipating it by God's grace, taking it very seriously. So how I fight temptation, again, me, try to introduce the fear of God into the situation, reverencing him as a loving father who is not unpredictable. He's very fair. He's very just. He's very gracious, but is to be feared. Second of all, don't play with it. Don't play with my sin. Get it out in the open if I need to. Talk to someone if I need to. Do not treasure it. Do not sort of keep it around the house and mess around with it, but really seek to cut it off, to prepare for it, to make it come to you in a place of strength. And then lastly, and this is by far the most important, is to seek strength from Christ's beauty. Seek Christ's beauty and his glory. And here's why I do that. Because I found for myself, and I think it's true for you as well, I think it's true for all of us, that the root of sin is I get captured by something other than Jesus. All the sin in my life comes back to this. On Sundays, at certain moments, I remember how beautiful and how glorious and how good he is. It's like the veil gets pulled away. Sometimes it's in the middle of a hymn. Sometimes it's in the middle of a prayer. It's often on Sundays. I remember just how good he is. But then everything starts happening. You know, the bills have to be paid. I'm moving. So I'm not sleeping. Things are happening, right? And I can't see anymore. I don't remember. I know it there. Mentally, I know it because I've known it my whole life. I grew up in the church. I've been a believer. I've never known a time outside of Christ. I study the Bible professionally. It's what I do. But I can't remember it. I can't see it anymore. The facts are there, but there's no vision of faith anymore. I've lost him. And my week, I can tell you, my whole week goes like this. Me, it's just every day is me struggling to find him again and remember how good he is and how beautiful he is. I named Micah Rutherford. Most of you know this after Samuel Rutherford. The reason I named one of my children after a dead man is because he helps me more than any other human being who's ever lived or at any point in history, outside of the scriptures, to remember how good Jesus is. And so I read those letters that Rutherford wrote only because he saw the beauty of Jesus. Not just the facts about him, but he saw that Jesus was better than everything. Better than life, better than family, better than breath, better than air, everything. And he was enamored with him. He realized, what Rutherford realized was, the real gift of the Christian life isn't just salvation. The real gift of the Christian life is Christ. Like, God actually gives himself to us in the person of the Son. And that's what Christianity is all about. And it's and that glory and that beauty that emanates from Jesus. Remember, this is someone, you have to understand, and I've said this in prayer sometimes, Jesus is somebody that when women meet him, they let down their hair and they start washing his feet. And when men meet him, they're willing to be crucified upside down for him. And that was when they met him in his reserved, veiled, fleshly state here on earth. That was their reaction. When they realized who he was, they were ready to die for him and serve him and do anything for him. Now imagine in heaven where he's taken off all the veils and he's in his full beauty and glory there. So my sin problem, your sin problem, at its root is always this. Understand, I don't care what the issue is. Lust, fear, anger, whatever it is. It all comes down to one thing. You've lost your vision of him. Something's come in and captured the desire of your heart. It can be a person. It can be something as silly as food or alcohol or your job or your newest toy, your car, your bank. It can be the smallest thing. It can be something very noble like your family even. But something has come and taken the place of that love for Christ. And all sin finds its root there. And so when I am struggling with temptation, I know I've lost that. The veil has come across. He's not left me. It's just a veil because of sin, because of living in the world. And I've lost him, and I've got to start praying desperately to find that. Thomas Chalmers was Puritan, lived a long time ago. He had a book, and the title alone is just wonderful, and you can use it. It's The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And here's what Chalmers' idea. He said, what the heart needs is not to just start hating whatever the sin is. So you're lusting after something. You don't just need to start hating what you're lusting after. He said you need a more worthy object. You see, he understood the heart is our hearts always are going to be worshiping something. They have a nonstop motor. As long as they beat, they worship. They love, adore, like, want something, whatever it is. And you can't turn the motor off until you die. It's always running. And what Chalmers understood is that motor has to then not just be turned off, because that will never happen. It has to be redirected. You see, all the love and interest I'm pouring into whatever the sin is I'm struggling with, I just can't kill that. I've actually got to take it and redirect it and give it to where it's supposed to be going, which is to Christ. And in order to do that, I've got to see him in his glory and his beauty. This is the core root issue of all your sin struggles, all of them. And so when you're dealing with a particular sin, don't just go out and buy 6 books on it. Like, you know, if you're struggling with greed, don't go to Amazon and buy 6 Christian books on greed and read them and just do that. You can do that. That's what I call the nerd approach to sin. You know, you go, you buy 8-10 books from the Reformed bookstore on the topic, and you read and highlight them all. Nothing wrong with that, but you're not getting the heart of it. Because you can read all those and you don't love Jesus anymore than you did when you started. And so you're not treating the root of the sin. All you're doing is clipping off the bad fruit off your tree. But the bad fruit just keeps coming because the root's unchanged. You can take the wellness approach to sin, which is you go to everybody you know and confess because it feels good to talk about it, but you never get any closer to Jesus. You never love him anymore. You're never delighted in his presence. You're never overwhelmed with joy with just being in his presence. You're reading books, you're doing therapy, but your heart is changing what it really loves, what it really wants. And then, of course, there's the moralist approach. You do, you know, you go do good deeds or try to just stop doing the wrong thing. You know, you look in the mirror, stop thinking that. Stop doing that. You beat yourself up. Not necessarily a wrong thing to do in and of itself, but it's not going to get to the core of the issue, because the core of the issue is we lose sight of him. We become enamored with other things. And it's at that heart level, it's at that worship level that we've gone wrong. And so the only solution is finding him again. And that's what Rutherford helped me do. And that's why I named my son after him. It's why I read a letter of his almost every day, is to just get back to loving Jesus again. Because I constantly lose. I'll lose it between now and when I go to bed. It's this constant struggle to remember what really matters and to love him above all. That's why I chose, I'll close with this, John 17 for our meditation. Jesus is speaking in John 17, 1 through 3. And I want you to notice, especially you can turn there if you like, turn back there. Verse 3. Again, a verse you probably have read 100 times, but you probably didn't slow down enough to think about maybe. I know I do that all the time. Listen to this. And this is eternal life. This is indestructible life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is such glory and beauty and life coming from him. We live in a world of death. No matter how hard we try to get around it, we're just in constant chaos, trouble, fear, and anger. And Jesus says, to know me and to see me is to have eternal life. It so emanates, do you see, from him. It so exudes from him. He is life. I think the angels and the saints, the reason they're not bored, okay, in heaven right now, in this eternal worship service they're in. I mean, you get bored after an hour. Think about, I mean, they've been doing this for, some of them, for thousands of years. The reason they're not bored is there is this eternal life, and it's just pure life, with no darkness in it, no sickness in it, no tears in it. There's nothing impure about it. And it's just being poured out from the presence of the crucified Savior. And that's why Jesus can say, this is eternal life. To know me is eternal life. That's what sucks all the fun out of sin, all the attraction. Because what we're really doing when we're sinning, when I'm being tempted, when you're being tempted, is we think we can find life in that thing that we're being tempted by. We think that that relationship, that piece of technology, that success that we've always wanted, that recognition, whatever it is, we think deep down, we don't say it, but we think it can give us life. And it always turns out as death. It never works out. Here Jesus offers us something else. And this is what will absolutely, as God applies it in your life by His Spirit, break the power of sin in you. So those are my three things. That's how I fight temptation. May the Lord bless them and use them in your life. Let's pray. Father, as we leave this evening, we are aware how quickly the veil will be pulled, how quickly the things of this life will crowd upon us. The temptations will begin and have already begun. The world, Vanity Fair, will be crying out to us, seeking to distract us from our Savior. In every way, we will be tempted, mind, body, and heart. Father, we do pray that the things that we've talked about tonight would be an encouragement to us, and that above all else, our hearts would love the Lord Jesus supremely, constantly, perpetually, and more and more every day. For he is worthy of all our love and all our adoration and all our commitment. So put him clearly before each one of your